Thanks, Philly. Spoiled it all. Just a request that you pray for Janine Bird. She had to leave earlier today during the during breaking bread, actually, I believe. She barely made it to the end of that because she was having an extremely difficult time breathing due to the perfume and stuff. And just also like to bring up that that area back there is supposed to be designated perfume-free, scent-free, deodorant-free. But it's really hard for her to breathe, and let's just try and be considerate of our sister that way. And pray for her as well, because she's been having trouble the last couple of days breathing already, and she's got a lot to do at camp. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for your love for all of us. I want to thank you, Lord, that you are a gracious God, that your nature is love, that it is justice, that it is mercy, all at the same time. Good morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our precious Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for this time to come together to look into your word. We ask, Father, as we look into your word today, you will change us. You will, through your Spirit, show us where we haven't understood it correctly in the past, show us what needs to change in our lives. Help us to be truly grateful for all Christ did for us. Help us to live that out in our daily lives as we try to emulate you, as we try to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you'll be with me now. Help me to speak clearly. Help me to understand clearly and teach clearly your truths. I ask, Father, that you'll help everyone else to understand and to be able to apply it to their hearts, to their lives, to the way we live. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. We are going through the book of 1 Peter. This is the working class book of the Bible. And at this point, I normally take off my tie. But not today. Dwayne wore one in just in case, so at least one person here would be wearing it. Because I normally take mine off and hang it right up here to show you that we're going through the working class book. But not today. Because even as working class people, we understand that there's times when it's appropriate to be dressed up. We don't overdress for every part of our life. We don't have to wear a suit and tie every day, everywhere we go. But there's times when it's appropriate. And today, what we're going to be going over is one of those times when it's appropriate. It's one of those times that is so important, we need to give it our best. We saw last time that Jesus Christ knows what it's like to be rejected. We were in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, and we started in verse 4. So go ahead and turn to chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Speaker always gets there last. We saw as we did this that Jesus Christ has been rejected. He knows what it's like. And we come to him as knowing that he is one who has been rejected ahead of us. And how do we come to him as one being rejected? We come to him expecting him to understand. We come to him bringing all of our life and all of the issues that we've had throughout our life. Let's read chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. We saw the identity of Jesus Christ, that he is worth everything, that he is higher than all, that he is precious just by definition. And we saw that he is precious before he laid down his life for us, and yet he still did. And we saw that men rejected it. Men didn't see his worth and his value. And so we can come to him knowing that he knows what it feels like when the world sticks a worthless tag on our forehead or says, you're just not worth it. And we come to him and he knows what that's like because he was worth so much more than the world ever saw. So we focused on his identity. And then after that, we focused on our identity. After looking at the identity of Jesus Christ as the cornerstone and really precious, and yet the world refused to acknowledge it, we looked about how our actions should reflect the truth of our identity, even though the world doesn't see our identity and doesn't see any worth in us. Our actions should still reflect the truth. So let's read verses 9 through 17. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's who we are. We're chosen. We're special now. The person whose appraisal mattered the most praised us high and said, I want you for me. So we have value now. So then Peter writes, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. And Peter just said flat out, he said, you don't understand. These things that you think are your pleasures, their goal is to destroy you. They're at war. They're there to destroy you. So abstain from these things that would destroy you, because your identity is separate from that. Your identity is to be called. You are precious. You are chosen. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so number two reason. Number one reason was, it's out to destroy you. So, you know better. Number two is, because the world is watching. And they're going to slander you as evildoers in the middle of, it says, as they observe your good deeds. So in the middle of you doing everything right, they're still going to slander you. Expect it. They're going to get it wrong. They're going to call you worthless. And they're going to call you worse than that. And we looked at examples of how in the early church at the time Peter was writing, and then directly after, when these people had this letter fresh in their hands, they went through persecution and people slandering them and calling them terrible things. And so the Holy Spirit is saying, it's coming. It's going to happen. You will be slandered in the middle of doing good, but keep your behavior excellent, so that the ones who are slandering you in the day of visitation will glorify God. What is the day of visitation? Whenever God visits them. Whether it's in judgment at the end, or whether it's along the way, when they see the truth of the gospel, they glorify God, because though they slandered you, when they knew you were righteous, or maybe they didn't, you still kept your behavior above reproach. And then, continuing on that vein, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And we looked briefly at this idea of submitting to every human authority, and the idea of submitting to government, and how we always want to jump on the side, other side, and say, but wait, there's that one exception when we can actually step outside of that. And we looked at that, and we saw how the apostles did that. And they still stayed submitted to their authorities. But they told their authorities, we've got to obey Christ rather than you. So if you've got to punish us, we'll submit to that. They weren't outside of the authority. They were absolutely submissive at all times. But they said, I will obey Christ rather than men, and you do what seems right. And they let their authorities flog them. They let these things happen to them. They understood what submission was. And this is the same Peter who wrote this book. Verse 16, act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. And we looked at how our world, at least the Western world around us, America and the Enlightenment thinking, says, I'm free, and basically translates this that to say, to do whatever I want, to sin, I've got freedom. But Peter says, no, don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. You're a bond slave of God. You're free, Paul says, to not sin. And the world is not free to not sin. They have to sin. They're a slave to sin. You've been set free from that. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And now, we started a few verses ago in 13 actually, but we're entering the second really hard subject in 1 Peter. The first was simply, don't sin. We have a lot of problems with that. And it sounds simple, it's easy to understand, but it's really hard to carry out. And now we're entering another part that's equally hard, and that is, be submissive. And we started off with, submit yourself to your authority. And that's, you know, everything. And now he's going to talk about, be submissive right here to your masters, whoever that may be. And then we're going to go on in the next section. We're going to hopefully deal with next week, and wives submitting to husbands and family order. And we see that then after that is submitting to each other as believers, and it just keeps on building, and there's submission throughout this, and it's always just as hard. In verse 18, talking about submission, Peter starts out with a pretty tall order. Start in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And in this tall order, he shoots down all the objections that our rebellious spirits immediately throw up, and all our defense tactics and everything we're going to do. Because as servants, we are to be submissive. Obviously, that makes sense, okay? So we set up what we normally do as stipulations, and we say, I'm going to be submissive to him as soon as he deserves it. As soon as he earns it, I'll be submissive. Because, you know, he has a right as my master or my employer or my authority, whether it's a king or the government, they have a right to serve me. You know, I serve them, but they serve me. They take care of me. And as soon as they're doing it right, I'll be submissive. And Peter writes to that. And he says really clearly, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And I run out of excuses. Okay. And then my defense tactics kick in because I'm human and I know how to do this. And I can say, I will be the perfect servant as far as he knows. I will do what I am told. I will get it done. He will never know what I think about it. And Peter writes to that. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. You mean that I have to be submissive to that unkind, unreasonable beast, and I have to respect him while I do it? That's what Peter's saying. And then, it seems like he just kind of leaves it, and he drops it, and he says, chew on that for a while. Verses 18 through 20, read together. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering injustice. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Right when we begin our subject of submission, and before Peter goes into explaining what it really looks like and how we carry it out, he gives us the reason why. And we do learn a little bit more about what it looks like as we look at the reason why and the example we're supposed to follow, but it's still rather abrupt. He says, be submissive with all respect to even the ones who are unreasonable, and here's your reason why. But how? Because I struggle with this idea because I need a way for you to tell me out of it. Because I thought I had a good way that I'd act that way and he'd never know, and you just told me I can't do it. So you've got to give me another option because I'm out. And I don't know how to be submissive and respect him. Because I can't respect him. He's not worthy of respect. I can't do that. And Peter's answer changes everything. After all our usual avenues of that we use have been cut off, our usual response is to stop and demand why. He doesn't deserve it. There's no good reason why I should do that. At this point, Peter answers, you're not doing this because he deserves it. You're doing it for God. The reason counts. You don't even look at the person you respect. You choose to respect that person. But you do it for God. Whether he deserves it or not has nothing to do with it. And Peter says your reason for this is you want to find favor with God, don't you? Well, he just gave you a way to do it. Is just respect the person who's unrespectable and be submissive. But do you want God's favor or not? And that's where it ends. And then Peter goes into one of the most profound passages of all Scripture. It's one of my favorites. You don't spend very much time listening to Jeremy teach, especially if the high schoolers will attest to this, before we end up back in this passage over and over again, because it applies to everything. Verses 21 through 23. We need to step outside of ourselves. We need to look at things for a while from God's point of view. And he's going to show us how to do that. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. It starts off with the phrase, for you have been called for this purpose. And we immediately want to say, what purpose? Okay? And the first thing we find is right after it. For you have been called for this purpose since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. And we would interpret that, I have been called for the purpose, this one purpose, of suffering. And we don't like that. And actually, that's not even what he's saying. Because Peter's already given us many more purposes earlier in the book of 1 Peter, and later in the book of 1 Peter, that we have more purpose in life than just being called to suffer. So that's not what he's saying. It's actually in the preceding verse, when he said, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose." What purpose have I been called for? Find favor with God. That's my purpose in life. That's my drive. I want God to be pleased with me. I want to bring pleasure to God. That's my purpose. So, since that is my purpose, to find favor with God, we're called for that, it fits easily with the context of being submissive to unreasonable masters. Because that's one way I find favor with God. And now after reminding us of our purpose, Peter's going to go on and tell us why this is our purpose. And it's a very simple point. In fact, we've gotten used to it. It doesn't affect us anymore. Well, it does if we work ourselves up to it. If we really try to think about it and get emotional, we can get affected by it. But we don't let the wonder of it touch it. We don't let the awesomeness, the incredibleness, incredible meaning lack of credibility. We don't let the foolishness of it touch us anymore. Because it's crazy. It's ridiculous. And this is what Peter is asking us to do. And it's what we're going to be going over for the main part of this morning. The basic content of what we're going to be going over is something, like I said, the high schoolers have heard a lot of times. Every year at the beginning of LTC, this is Monday morning's message. This is where we start, is what we're going to be going over. This is the content. This is the thing that gives the gospel its strikingness. The thing that jumps out and slaps you in the face. This is what gives it its power. I want you to take out a pen or a pencil and make a few marks in your Bible. Some of you already have these marks, but these are very important. Verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose since Christ suffered for you." I want you to put a box around the words, "Christ suffered." And then when you're done putting a box around "Christ suffered," underline the two words, "for you." Christ suffered. We know this. We spent an hour thinking about that this morning. We got together, we sat in the circle, we had bread and grape juice in front of us, and we thought about this picture that Christ died for. And we're used to it. Christ suffered. Okay? But we didn't let the incredibleness of it sink in. That's impossible. God can't suffer. That's why it's good to be God. You know? We get used to suffering with us. We suffer. And it humanizes us. I heard two politicians talking, and one of them was, they're actually in a debate, and one of them used that term. He said to the other, "You did a really good job of humanizing yourself just now." Because the other guy had just finished talking about how he had battled with cancer, and how he had lost his mother in that past year. And everybody, he was trying to get people to say, "Oh, he's just like us, because we all suffer together. We understand that suffering is human." And at the same time, we understand that not suffering is better. And that's divine. That's God. That's how the gods live. The Greek gods or the Roman gods or whoever else or whatever you hold up, that's how Superman lives. They don't have to suffer. They get to just kind of walk above it. And we want that. We hold it up. And if you don't have to suffer, why would you? I know about suffering because I can't escape it. But to suffer when I don't have to, that's striking. Even in our world of sin and depravity, men appreciate those who suffer for others when they don't have to. Don't we? And you know, you see it in a movie and you always get tears in your eyes when the one person steps in front of the other and takes the pain. Or the mother dives in front of her children or whatever else. You always think, wow, that's incredible. Our world values that. But that's nothing. That's such a small step. It's negligible compared to the step Christ took to be able to come down to suffer. It's impossible. It took all the power of God. It took all the creativeness of God to come up with a way to suffer, and men mock it. They ridicule it. God suffering? We know better. God doesn't suffer. And then they mock God because he doesn't suffer, so he has no right to judge them. But man, understand that there's this difference. In his book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott writes this, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on a cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I have had to turn away. And in my imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in a world such as ours. And so, Christ suffered. We see that it doesn't fit. Another short little story that emphasizes this. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly. Not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. "Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering?" snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. "We endured terror, beatings, torture, death!" In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. "What about this?" he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. "Lynched for no crime but being black." In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. "Why should I suffer?" she murmured. "It wasn't my fault." Far out across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most, a Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a thalidomide child. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. And at the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. Christ suffered. It's impossible. God can't suffer. That's outside the realm of understanding. But here we got to stop. Because these two examples fall way short. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what Peter's talking about. It wasn't just that Christ suffered. The points that have been made are powerful, but what is missing is vital. You see, God wasn't trying to justify himself in this. He wasn't sentenced to man's scrutiny, and he was trying to say, no, look, I'm a good guy. That wasn't the point. He wasn't trying to say, no, I still have the right to judge you, therefore I'll suffer to prove that I'm big enough to do that and still judge you. That was never the point. That wasn't it. The truth is that all the suffering that he went through was not a suffering sentenced on him by men so that he would be qualified, so that he wouldn't be disqualified from being our judge after he sentenced us to already live in a world filled with suffering. The truth is that it's my sin. I deserve what I get because I bring it on myself. Or maybe my parents and my grandparents and my great-great-great-great-great-grandparent Adam brought it on me. But Christ was outside of that. He didn't put the suffering in the world. I did. And you know what? I've added enough suffering to this world through my actions that other people have been through to more than balance out what I've been through. It doesn't take very long to realize that I'm pretty vindictive and I'm pretty manipulating and I can make people hurt without them realizing that I'm the one doing it. I deserve what I get. But Christ, He was outside of that completely. I may suffer before my life ends, but I've contributed a fair share of suffering to this world. And I may be tortured or killed by others, but I will never know what it's like to be terrified of facing God. That's exciting to me. I will never know what it's like to have God turn to me or away from me, full of wrath at my sin. And when I die, when I meet God, I will be wearing the righteousness of Christ, which is native to heaven, and the glory of heaven. And God will see me as His precious child. I don't deserve this! That's what we normally say when we're suffering. But here I see, I don't deserve this. Christ suffered impossible for you. But that's impossible. I'm not worth it. That's the point. That's what Peter's writing. And so he says, you know, if you can grasp that, if you can hold on for just one second that you didn't deserve it, then maybe you can put up with a little bit in this world. And you're not doing it because the master or he or she or whoever it is deserves it. You're doing it because Christ didn't deserve it. And you don't deserve what you get. And that's the point. That's what he's talking about. Let's reread, starting in verse 21. For you have been called, let's start in verse 20. For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated? If when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threat, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your soul. I may not feel like I deserve to suffer every time I do, but I don't deserve to not suffer either. And Christ never deserved to suffer. And our problem is that we keep a running tally, and we get it all wrong. There's a song called The Silence of God by Andrew Peterson, which speaks to that. And if a man has got to listen to the voices of the mob who are reeling in the throes of all the happiness they've got, when they tell you all their troubles have been nailed up to that cross, well then, what about the times when even followers get lost? Because we all get lost sometimes. Sometimes I see that I'm lost and I brought it on myself and I still want grace and mercy. There's a statue of Jesus on a monastery knoll in the hills of Kentucky, all quiet and cold. He's kneeling in the garden, as silent as a stone, and all his friends are sleeping. He's weeping all alone. And the man of all sorrows, he never forgot what sorrow is carried by the heart that he bought. Jesus Christ has been through more suffering than I will ever have to face. That's a fact. He didn't deserve it. That's a fact. But we don't feel that we deserve our suffering either. The difference is that Christ never contributed any sin or cause for suffering to our planet. And further, he's above nature so that he didn't have to take part in suffering. And then our sufferings will always pale in light of His, if we're honest. And Jesus Christ is our example. And this passage has a lot of application. The first is what we began on. our submission to unreasonable masters. But I'm going to back it up a bit. I'm going to say our submission to unreasonable people, because we're going to include the government since that was in it, and whoever else that we might have to submit to who seems unreasonable. But there's another lesson, a really human lesson, which we had to learn before we can do that. That's all through this passage. Before we can submit, we had to learn something else from this passage. And that's the lesson of forgiveness, with Christ as our example. And it goes really simple. Submission and forgiveness go hand in hand. In order to submit to an unreasonable person, I have to forgive that person several times a day. That's the way it works. Otherwise, I can't submit. Otherwise, I can't go on. So I need to look and figure out, what did Christ do here? How did He do this? How did He forgive? Because He did. And He even asked His Father to forgive Him. So we need to look here at what I see as one of the most pointed and clear teachings on forgiveness in the New Testament, but the word's never used. Forgiveness. But we're going to look at the example of Jesus Christ. Before we start that, there's a bad teaching on forgiveness I hear from time to time. And it always frustrates me. So I'm going to bring that up first. I believe it to be a misunderstanding. I don't think it's a blatant false doctrine. I just think it's a misunderstanding. The basic thought is that we as Christians are not to forgive till we're asked to. And people say, well, it would be irresponsible for you to do it ahead of time. And the two verses I've ever heard used with it are the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the second being John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And they say, okay, look, God tells us to ask for our debts to be forgiven. And then He says, as we forgive our debtors. But since He tells us to do it, clearly He wouldn't tell us to do it unless He was waiting until we asked. And then we have to forgive others in the same way. So that's the both sides of it. And then when we look at the other passage, if we confess our sins, then He forgives. Okay? So there's the basic premise. The problem with using those verses that way. Number one, everything in the prayer is something God's going to do already. Is He waiting to set up His kingdom on heaven and earth until I remind Him? Is He waiting to give me my daily bread if one day I forget I don't eat? This is just aligning my heart, that's what prayer is, with God's heart. And He's saying, don't forget to ask. It'll remind you what God's done for you. He's not waiting on me to ask. Any more than 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us the sins we remembered to confess. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And half the sins I commit, I don't even find out about. Until a week later. I'm married now. I figured that out. Okay? I find out later that I sinned. Sometimes, I shouldn't say a week. Usually it's 30 minutes or an hour. But it's the same thing. I don't know. I'm glad God doesn't do that. God forgives. So let's look at what we're told to do. We see the model in 1 Peter 2 of being forgiven by Christ. Christ suffered and He paid the price for our forgiveness. He bore our sins, verse 25, while we were continually straying like sheep. And this is done, says Romans, while we were still enemies, while we were still helpless, before we realized and long before we asked, we were forgiven. But notice how forgiveness works. A price is paid. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds we were healed. Christ forgave me by paying a price. Okay, that's simple. But I'm not God. So I can't pay for the sins of all humanity. So how does it apply to me? Well, we're told we're supposed to be like Christ. That's the point of this passage. Do what Christ did. So I'm looking for what it's saying to me. How does it apply? Think of this as a debt. If someone owes me a debt, and I say, it's forgiven, who's paying the debt? I am. Because I still had to pay my other bills and everything. I'm eating the $50. And paying twice, because I gave it to them, the $50, gave it away, they were going to pay me back, I say, forgiven. So at that point, I paid it out, it's no longer a debt. Okay? Pain and forgiveness is the same thing. in any offense against me, there's a pain I feel. If there wasn't, I wouldn't need to forgive. Okay? So there's a debt of pain. I'm setting the other person free from having to pay it. They come up and they don't even always know. He doesn't know that he offended. He doesn't know the hurt I feel. But I decide at the point, you're forgiven. You don't have to feel that pain. I'm not going to re-inflict it on you. I'm not going to let you see it. I'm forgiving. I'm eating the pain. I'm eating the price. That's forgiveness. Okay? It's saying, I have big enough shoulders to do this. In effect. Okay? I'm no longer seeking repayment. If I remember somewhere along the way that this person hurt me and the pain comes back up, I don't make them repay it. I keep it. Think of it as $2,000 you loan someone to buy Christmas gifts a little bit before Christmas, and that's no problem because you have the extra money. But then somewhere around April, this thing happens where you have to pay taxes, and you're about $1,800 short. You know, but you had forgiven the person accidentally, you weren't thinking real straight, in January. When they came back and said, oh, you know, this is tough, can I give it a few more months? You said, hey, when I gave you that money, I had it surplus. You're forgiven. But all of a sudden now I realize I didn't have it surplus. Can I go back? Or do I eat it myself? Do I forgive? Okay, that's kind of the example. And if you do it, like I've just said, you're going to be eaten alive your entire life. It'll never work, and you're going to be miserable. There's something really key missing. Look at verse 23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Okay, he didn't inflict the pain back. While suffering, he uttered no threat. I'm going to get you even. He didn't inflict the pain back. But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And then he paid. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus Christ gave it up to God. There's a word in italics or in parentheses or brackets if you have an NAS or a King James or a New King James, and it's the word himself in verse 23. He uttered no threats but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That means it's not there in Greek. The idea is he just kept entrusting. Kept entrusting what? Well, it is himself, and that's why everybody supplied it. It's reflexive. He entrusted what? He entrusted himself. God, you're going to make it right while he's hanging on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's the right understanding. But he entrusted it all. He entrusted the pain. He entrusted the insults. Father, they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I give it to you. That's what's first. If I try to eat all the pain that everybody that I have my whole life from this forgiveness, and I try to do what's right, and I'm doing the Christ-like thing, and I'm not God. I'm not big enough. It's going to eat me alive. But if I turn to God, and I say, this is bigger than me, and it's killing me. You got to take it, because I've got to forgive. And I give it to him, and I say, you're the judge of all the earth. You will do right. And if that means that I need to be rewarded for this, which I really feel like, you're going to reward me. And if that means that someone needs to be punished, which maybe I'm not so sure because I don't always want punished, then you can do that. But I'm giving it to you. And then like Christ, because it's in God's hands, and he's going to work it out, I can turn and I can eat a little bit of the pain. And I can say, I can take it. And when it comes back up again, and the same offense hits me in the face, and it's a struggle, I forgave. But I turn back on it. Here it is. It hurts again. I can't do this. I'm about to retaliate once again. And I entrust to him who judges righteously. And then I can turn around and I can take a little more pain. And I can have those big broad shoulders. Because I'm not waiting to try and make it right. I'm not picking my moment. And I'm not being eaten alive. And I forgive the person. And you know who just got set free of their debt? They did, but so did I. I feel the freedom. And this is forgiveness, like Christ practiced. And this is what this whole passage and everything is based on. If we can't get this, if we can't see that Christ suffered when he didn't deserve it, so when someone offends me and I don't deserve it, I need to follow his example. And I need to first give it to God, and then I'll pay the pain. And sometimes I gotta sit down and I gotta figure out through prayer, what is it that hurts? What is the debt I'm looking back to get paid back? You know, how, why? And finally God says, you know, I had one really embarrassing one. It was $10 that I was still, you know, and All right. Well, that's easy. And I gave that away. That's nothing. And, okay, I can eat that. And God said, well, you're going to give the rest to me. You're going to let me have it? And it's done. And it takes some soul searching. It takes being real. But that's the Christian life. That's following Christ. I don't deserve it. I'm willing to suffer. But I'm going to entrust it and myself and how it works out to the God who judges righteously. And then I might just find I'm able to submit to those I need to submit to as they offend me. And we're going to pick this up next week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, an example given to us that we wouldn't have ever seen without it. It's unnatural to us. We ask, Father, that you'll help us to turn to you first, to entrust ourselves and our pain to him who judges righteously. And then we ask, Father, that you'll help us to be big enough to forgive and not to look for pain in others. And then to be able to submit and show us how this all works out. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.